pray, shall we? We're going to have a little look at Romans chapter 9 in a moment, okay? Dear Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you love us. Thank you, Lord, that you have a plan for our lives. And Lord, as it unfolds, Lord, we discover what a good God you are, what a merciful Lord and a wise God in every way. Lord, thank you, Lord, that you know what you're doing, even if we can't always see it. And we just bless you, Lord, as we come to your word this morning. Lord, a lovely example that is there, Lord. Lord, you know what you're doing. And we thank you, we can trust you and see you unfold your purposes. Lord, and we praise you and ask your blessing and the help of your Holy Spirit now. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Right, well, if you'd like to run this, we're going to start with this. Right, do you recognise the gentleman?
Einstein.
Albert Einstein, Dr. Albert Einstein. He made a statement. He said, God doesn't play with, they play dice with the universe. He wasn't a believer in the sense that we would say it, but he believed that there was a God, someone, something out there in charge of it all, a creator. The reason he said that was that there was a theory developing in his day called quantum mechanics. Now, we'd only go into this morning, dear friends. Serious maths, yes. Far beyond me as well. I've done some of it, but yeah, anyway. But in it, there is what's described as Heisenberg's uncertainty principle. Yes? And it talks, and basically the idea is simply this. Right down at the microscopic level, really way, when you're looking at very small things, you can either know how fast it's going, or you know where it is. But you can't know both. If you know how fast it is, you don't know where it is. And if you know where it is, you don't know how fast it's going. There's an uncertainty in it, right?
Oh.
Yes, sorry.
You can hear the trains, it's
the trains don't apply, it's on the microscale. But the principle has shown that it developed into the idea of the chaos theory as well. You don't know everything. And it's not possible to work out everything so that you can predict what's coming next. The weathermen have this problem every day. Yeah? Right? You cannot know what's ahead. Absolutely. That's the point that the quantum mechanics was showing. Einstein didn't like that. He thought, you know, there ought to be a way to understand it. Well, he was half right. God does not play dice with the universe, right? But it looks like it as far as we're concerned, because we can't understand what he's doing and work out how he's working. And this is one of these ideas, one of these truths that is particularly in Romans chapter 9. There are things in Romans chapter 9 that are hard to grasp, hard to understand, but they are true. Yes, God knows what he's doing. And if you have problems with it, it's not God's got the problem, it's you've got the problem in how to handle it, okay? But with the Lord's help, we'll have a go and see where we get. So let's start Romans chapter 9, shall we? Let's have a look at this. In Romans chapter 9, Paul says, those first few verses, 1 to 4, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Right, so there's Paul saying, I'm really, really upset about something. Right? And he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm calling God as my witness. He's actually saying, I'm on oath about this. This is serious, what I'm saying. And in a way, these next three chapters, 9, 10 and 11, are the very heart of what the message of Romans was Paul was writing to the Romans for. Because he was writing to Roman Christians who substantially were becoming more Gentile than Jewish in the church in which it was the synagogue, basically, to start with. And as he became more and more Gentile, within 100 years, it was not only not Jewish, it was anti-Jewish. Really hostile, and Paul was aiming to try and cut that off, because if you cut off from the roots, you're going to lose your way. That's what he was getting at. But he says this, for his own personal feeling, he says, I'm concerned about my unsaved family, those of my own race, my own people. That's a very wonderful feeling to have in one sense, isn't it? If we're not concerned about those that we're born and brought up with, then it's no good saying, I've got a burden for the lost in Yorkshire, you know? Yeah? And there are plenty up there that's lost as well, but it's no good saying I've got a burden for them out there if you're not concerned about those that you're nearest and dearest. And so Paul, this was the driving force in Paul's life, as we'll see later on. God showed him a secret. And Paul's driving force in his life was to bring his own people to Jesus, to fulfill the plan that God had for the Jewish people. So he's concerned for his family. He says, I'm not lying, my conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. There was always a cloud over him about this. Now, how do you square that with what he says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, which says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Right. Well, that sounds a bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? But it's not a contradiction. If you know anything of the things of God, God rejoices over his people. And yet his heart aches for those who are lost. You know, and you are in a way, as Paul was, expressing in your own heart that dichotomy. Until Jesus comes, there is this ache for those that don't know Jesus to come to him. And yet at the same time, this real deep joy in knowing that God loves you, he's forgiven your sins, and he's working out his plans in your life. Well, Paul is an example of that. But he's not just the only one. And he makes an amazing statement. He says, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. You understand what he's saying? He's saying, I would be happy, in inverted commas, happy to be cut off and go to hell if it meant that my being lost meant them being saved. That's how serious he is about the desire to see his people come to know God. And he's really saying, if it meant me being cut off, that they could be helped and saved, I'd do it. And what Paul is doing, I mean, that is a real, real sense of concern, isn't it? And what Paul is doing is he's doing exactly what Moses did. Moses, when the Israelites had sinned in the matter of the golden calf, no sooner had God redeemed them and called them to himself than they're setting up a calf and worshipping it, Moses gets really angry, and God seriously angry, and he says, Moses, stand aside, let me wipe them out, and I'll start again with you. And Moses says, if you're going to wipe them out, wipe me out as well. Right? And God hears Moses' intercession for the Israelites, and they were spared. Well, all of those are deep, deep human experiences of a spiritual concern for others. But of course, you and I know, it's ultimately expressed in Jesus. Jesus didn't just feel like he would be cut off for those that he wanted to save. He was cut off. Moses couldn't do it, and Paul can't do it. He says, if it were possible. It's not possible. Because a sinful person cannot die for the sinful people. It had to be a sinless person in the person of Jesus who became our substitute and our place and our sacrifice. So, but Paul feels that deeply. He's so concerned about what's happening to his fellow Jews at the time he was writing, because he could see something going, what appeared to be going wrong, and he's concerned. Okay, so let's see what moves on to that, please. So he says this. He says this, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. He'd mentioned in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, what advantage is there in being a Jew? You know, what's the advantage? And he says, much in every way. And then he doesn't say anything else. Right? He just tells us there's much in every way, and basically what he's doing, he says, wait till later and I'll tell you. Well, we've got to the later. Chapter 9 is where he tells us what the advantages of being a Jew was. And he says this, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Right? And this list of 8 things he talks about, he doesn't talk about them in the past tense. He says, that's theirs now. Even these that are turning away from Jesus, that's theirs. They've got this. And friends, one of the things that the church has done down the centuries, and as I say, 100 years after Paul had written to the Romans, the Christians in Rome were doing this. They were cutting the Jews off from what was rightfully theirs. Right? Theirs is. It belongs to them. Right? They're not enjoying the blessings of it, but it's theirs nonetheless. Okay? So we can't replace Israel. That's what I'm getting at. Right? He says, theirs is the adoption to sonship. Who did God call to be his son in the people he's talking of? Not any old nation. He called Israel. Right? No other nation has he done it like that. And brothers and sisters, most of us being Gentiles here, we have the privilege of sharing it. We don't take it from them, we share it with them. Right? Okay, so theirs is the adoption to sonship. And Paul had been writing in Romans 8, we have the spirit of adoption. Through what Jesus has done, you're adopted in the family too. Yeah. Wonderful. Okay, so but theirs is the sonship. Right? There's the divine glory. Where else in the world would you have been able to see God in all his glory visit a people? If you went to the temple, if you went to the tabernacle, the cloud and the pillar of fire, God's presence was there. Theirs was the glory. They had it. And it's still the glory of God to be revealed for them as well. Theirs were the covenants. God made promises to them. He bound himself by oath to say what he would do to save them, to redeem them, to rescue them, to bless them, to bring to them all the blessings he promised. Those are the covenants. And when God makes a covenant, he does not go back on it. Yes, it's an eternal covenant. Right, so that belongs to them as well. Then, the receiving of the law. You know, we as Christians, particularly today in our society in which we live and in the church in which we are part of in these days, right, the matter of the law is a bit of a no-no, isn't it? We don't like this idea of God giving law. Well, we've got the wrong idea. You know, the Jews considered the giving of the Torah one of the great blessings of God. And friends, let's get it right. If we had been given this book, we would not know where we're going and we wouldn't know how to get there. Right? But this book, the giving of God's word, is a great privilege. And do you know who gave us this book? God gave it to us, but the substantial majority of the people who wrote it were Jews. We'd be blessed. Right? We share because they got it. Right? So, they were given the receiving of the law, the temple worship. Well, if you've got the Psalms, and you see in the Psalms, they speak about every human condition, the highs, the lows, and the in-betweens. And if your heart's drawn to worship, to praise God, or pour out your heart, and you see them in the Psalms, they were the expression of the worship in the temple and the tabernacle. Here were people who were worshipping God. And we've been privileged to join in. It's great to be in a choir, isn't it? Have you ever been in a choir? Some of you may have. Yes. If you can sing, it's nice. Just to feel part of something bigger than yourself. Well, we are part of the worship of God as we enjoy their temple worship too. And the promises. Well, God made lots of promises to them, didn't he? Right? He promised lots and lots of things. He'd give them a land. He'd provide for them. He'd give them the food that they need and the rain in season. All those material promises and blessings. But better than all of those things, he promised that he would give them the kingdom that would last forever and that his blessings would be on them. Right? And ultimately, as we see, he promised the Messiah. But before we get there, there's the patriarchs. You notice I've underlined the present tense things there. It's not that they were, they are the patriarchs that belong to them. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they are their patriarchs. The good news is, you can be a children of Abraham too, by adoption. Right? But theirs were Abraham's children. Right? And then finally, he says, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. You know what the top of the blessings that God gave to Israel was? The Messiah. This Jesus that we know. Right? He is the cream of the cream, the top of the tops, in terms of the promises and the blessings. He fulfills everything. And he is the final blessing, the cream on the cake of all these things. And one of the lovely things that Paul does is he says something that is totally revolutionary. It's an absolutely astounding statement. When he says this, he is the Messiah, the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Now, no matter how, and there are some that try to twist those words, some of them will translate it by saying, Jesus is the ancestry of the human ancestry of Jesus. It comes from the Jews, yes. God be forever praised. Right? That's what they say. God be forever praised. You can't do that. The Greek will not allow you. It's just your unbelief that makes you do that. This is a clear, absolute, undeniable statement that Jesus isn't just man, he's God.
Amen.
Right? Yes. That's how astounding it is. We read it, we think, well, we know that, don't we? But when they got the letter, friends, this is really hammering it home. This Jesus is God come to earth. Right? So, and you must have heard, I did a little joke for you, silly but it applies, yes? The Jewish man and the Christian was talking together, and he said, what are you? He says, well, I'm a pastor. He says, oh, well, I'm a rabbi. He says, but how far can you go up the scale? He says, well, if I got into the Church of England, I could go up to be bishop, archbishop, you know. How far could you go? He says, well, he says, if I was in the Catholic Church, top job, pope. And then the Jewish man says, ah, well, one of our boys made it to the top, you know. Well, one of our boys did make it to the top. One of our boys came from the top to become one of our boys. Yeah, but you get what I'm saying. The difference is astounding. We're talking about God on earth. And Paul is concerned that his family really know this. This is the best news ever for the Jew. Their Messiah has come and walked on earth to bless them, right? And of course, what he's getting at, and it's true for you and for me, this is not a cause for being arrogant and proud. This is a cause for a sense of humble responsibility. We are to be a light to a dark and sad world. It's responsibilities. These are privileges, yes. But friends, they're not badges to sort of say, I'm better than you. And that was the tragedy for some of these people. They're thinking, I'm superior because of all the things that God's done. We're not superior, we're just more blessed. That's what he does. Let's move on then. So Paul says they've got all this going for them, right? Then he says this in chapter 9. He answers the really big question that arises from Israel's increasing rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. And he says it by way of answer in verse 6. It is not as though God's word has failed. He says, if God made all these promises to Israel, to bless them, to bring them into his kingdom, to make them to know this good news and to make them a light to the world, why are they turning away from Jesus? Because they were turning away from Jesus. And the big question is, if God's failed with them, he might just fail with you too. Right? But he won't. And he hasn't. Right? And Paul is given insight to understand a little of what's going on, but that comes for later. But he says, it's not as though God's word has failed, not God's plan. He's not failed, he's just doing it differently to the way you thought. And friends, that's going to be the way God does it most times. You've got it all worked out, he's going to do this, he's going to do that, got it all sussed out, and then what does? He does it differently. Well, he does it better, of course, yes, but it's not as though God's word has failed. Paul is saying, no, God's plan hasn't failed. And then he comes up with some of the explanations. That's what we're going to look at in Romans 9. To show you that God hasn't made mistakes. He's not failed. He's got his own way of doing things. Well, let's see what he says. Let's have a look at the next bit. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. Not all Israel is Israel. Well, do you understand what he's saying? Let me apply it in church situations. Not everybody who goes to church is a Christian. Right? And what Paul is saying is, not everybody who is born as a descendant of Abraham is one who knows God and loves God. Right? They're not the true Israel, he would say, yes? And, you know, it's not just Paul saying this. This runs throughout the Bible. It's time and again God is calling people to himself who he's blessed and ministered to, and they turn their back on him. And there's just a few that respond. Elijah felt like that. Elijah, when he was ministering to the northern kingdom that had turned away from God into idolatry, Elijah's calling them back to God, but poor old Elijah, when God speaks to him, he says, Lord, I've had enough. I'm the only one left. There's only me who knows you and loves you. And what does God say? Pray not, Elijah. I've got 7,000. Yes. So, you know, it's not as bleak as it looks sometimes, yes? But Elijah felt, I'm the only one left. And then Jesus, when he speaks to the Pharisees, he really does take them to task. Those that were critical of him, in John chapter 8, 37-44, Jesus makes the same point. He says, you're not Abraham's children. They say, we are, we're real descendants of Abraham. He said, oh no, you're not. If you were, I know you're descended from Abraham, but you're not Abraham's children. If you really were Abraham's children, you'd love me, because Abraham did, right? And you'd do the things that God wants. But you don't do what God wants. He's not your father. God's not your father. I'll tell you who your father is, and he's talking to Pharisees, dyed-in-the-wool Pharisees, knew the Bible from front to beginning, from front to end. Yeah, these were religious people up to there. Right? Jesus says to them, your father is the devil. Well, they didn't like it. They didn't like it, but it was true. Fortunately, the good news is, as you read later in Acts of the Apostles, a lot of the devil's kids became God's kids. And they turned, lots of Pharisees became believers, right, eventually. But at this point in time, they were really against Jesus. And he tells them, all of Israel is not Israel. You can tell me your pedigree as long as you like, he says, but if you don't have the bottom line, I love God, I want to please Abraham's God, well, you don't belong in the family. Okay? Right, so, let's move on. He goes to illustrate this now then. On the contrary, and he quotes this passage from Genesis, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. So, Paul, to illustrate this point, goes back to the account in Genesis, where Abraham and Sarah were wanting children. And they decided that they'd work it out for God, and they finished up through Hagar having a child. Abraham had a son called Ishmael. And then later on, God gave Sarah the son, and the son that Sarah had, they called Isaac. And when it came to the promises that God had made to Abraham, who's going to be the one who inherits the promises? The firstborn or Isaac? Well, God told Sarah and Abraham, Isaac's the one I'm choosing to work through. He's the one who's going to produce the seed. The promise is going to come through Isaac. Now then, just important, basically what I'm saying is, it's God's choice, you see. God has the right to choose. It's God's choice, and it's a spiritual matter. It's not based on heredity. It doesn't matter who your great-great-grandfather was. If Abraham's your father, it doesn't matter, because Abraham had other kids as well, you know, later on. Yeah? But these two boys, Ishmael and Isaac, God says, Isaac's the one I'm going to be sending the Messiah through. That's where the blessings are going to follow. But, and this, what was Ishmael the father of? He's the father of the Arab peoples, isn't he? Right? And you know, there's been this battle ever since, in some ways. And there's a book out by a man, can't remember his name now, it's very difficult. Tassada, yes. Palestinian man, who was a hitman for Yasser Arafat. Became a Christian, believer in Jesus, and came to understand that God had his purposes for the Jews, but as he read his Bible, he began to see that God had a purpose for the Arab peoples as well, Ishmael. And it was an eye-opener for him to see that, you know, God had made a promise to Abraham that Ishmael would be blessed also, that he would produce kings, he would have a great name and a great people. And one of the things that this gentleman was saying is, you know, quite often the Arabs have been wrestling for years with this matter of rejection. And it was rejection, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. That's how the boy felt. Rejected. Abraham had to turn him out so that Isaac could inherit the blessings. You know, that rejection's been there, but God had made a promise he would bless them. And one of the things I just want to share with you, I find quite remarkable and lovely insight that this dear man of God has. One of the things that is spoken of about Ishmael is, it says, told to his mother, he says, he will be a wild ass of a man, a wild donkey of a man, yes? And we often interpret that as being, you know, he's just a bit of a jerk, really, isn't it? Something like that, you know? But, Tassada, the Lord showed him something. If you know anything about wild donkeys and wild asses in the Middle East, they are the equivalent of the Mustang in America. That's not an animal of some diminution, you know, and a poor image, right? It's one that is up there, right? And he said, you know, when he read this verse, that Ishmael was to be the wild, ranging, free ass that would run free in his land, yeah, he began to feel a bit of a sense of self-esteem coming back after all the negatives, right? So, well, I'm not here to reject Ishmael, right, but God says, I'm choosing Isaac for the means of blessings, okay? So that's really important. So let's move on one little bit more. Next generation. It says, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, and not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now about that, next generation, Rebecca has twins, twin boys, and there's a battle going on inside her womb. They're having a bit of a bash already. And she says, what's going on? And God says, there are two nations in your womb, two peoples, right? And, right? Feels like it as well, right? But God says, contrary to the way it normally is, the younger will have preeminence over the older one. It's normally the oldest who has the first inheritance and all of that. But God says the younger one is going to be the top of the list, yes? And so he says this, God made that choice. They hadn't, God didn't make the choice on based on what Esau was doing or what Jacob was doing, because they weren't doing anything. Before they'd been able to make choices or do anything, God says that's the way it's going to be. He has the right to make the choices he wants. And then he uses this statement in terms of a lot later in Malachi, I believe it is, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Now that sounds very harsh to us, doesn't it? Very harsh. But that's because you're not Jews, you see. And if you understood what he's saying, then it wouldn't sound quite so harsh. And let me take you to an account where Jesus is speaking in Luke 14:26. Jesus says this. Not if you read it, but says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. That sounds pretty stark, doesn't it? Yes, if you don't hate your father and mother, you can't be Jesus' disciple. Now then, does Jesus mean literally hate your father and your mother? No, and he can't mean it literally, because if he did mean it literally, he's breaking the commandments. Because the commandment says, honour your father and mother. Right, okay. So what does he mean when he says, if you've got to hate your father and mother if you want to be my disciple?
He has to come first.
That's it. The choice is, he gets priority. Right? And when God says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate him, God is simply saying is, I made the choice, Jacob's the one. Right? It's not that I've rejected Esau. Right? In that sense, I've made a choice, it's through Jacob, that I'm going to do the work. Right. God's the right to choose, hasn't he? And so Paul picks this up in this next little bit. He says, what shall we say then? If we look at our next one. Objection. We say, it's not fair. It's not fair. Well, Paul answers it. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? And his answer is, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens those whom he wants to harden. Now then, you've got problems with that, haven't you, again? Yes, it's a bit like poor old Einstein, you know. How do you put this one together? Right? God of love and all this, Well, yes. But let's have a look at what Paul is saying. Is they say it's not fair that God should pick this and not pick that and so on. Well, let's have a look. First of all, Paul's answer is, God has spoken. Yes? God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. God has spoken. He has the right to do what he wants with his world. Right? So that's number one. It's my free choice. The only one who's got a free choice, ultimately, is God. Right? And it also says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now, who is mercy for? It's people that need mercy. And if you need mercy, you're admitting you're a sinner. And if you're a sinner, you don't deserve mercy. You don't deserve anything except justice. And justice will not do you any good. Right? Mercy is what you need. Right? So, if anybody sinned, nobody can say, oh, it's not fair! God can give as he pleases. And we see this in the example of the parable of the talents that Jesus spoke about. The workers in the vineyard, where some went in the morning, some went later on, some went at the last hour, and they all got paid the same. And the people at the end of the queue who worked all day said, it's not fair! And the master says, don't I have a right to give my money away to who I want to? You agreed, day's wage, you got a day's wage. If I want to load a day's wage on somebody who's worked an hour, that's my right, it's my money, my salvation, I can give it as I please. Friends, we've got to learn to bow the knee to the sovereignty of God. He is God. Right. Next is that we see about Pharaoh. Pharaoh was hardened, but Pharaoh wasn't hardened until Pharaoh had hardened himself. Pharaoh resisted. I mean, Moses turns up, does all these amazing things. We read about the plagues and so on as he begins to tell them. In the first stage, it's small power, in a way. And Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Well, he's going to find out. Right? Yes, he should have learned very quickly. Even his advisor was saying, pack it in, we're going to get mashed on this one. But he wouldn't listen. Pharaoh hardened himself, and then he says, God hardened him. Well, let's put it this way. In what way did God harden Pharaoh? If God had blown on him in the first few things, he'd have blown him over. What God did was, God strengthened him to be what he wanted to be. Pharaoh wanted to resist. So God says, okay, you want to resist, I'll help you. Hardened him. Yeah? You want to resist? Carry on, I'll keep you going. Till eventually you're so hard, everybody's going to see that what I'm doing is for my people. The Israelites are going to see, if this is what God can do for his people, God must be great. So, God allowed these things to happen in order that he could demonstrate his power, but Pharaoh was not an unwilling player in the act. Pharaoh did everything that Pharaoh wanted to do, and paid the terrible price for it. We find the same idea in Romans chapter 1, don't we? It says where God gave them up. Yeah, they want to do something, they want to go against God, they want to worship false gods, they want to carry on with a lifestyle that is completely contrary to God's law. God says, okay, that's the way you want it, you can have it. And don't be surprised at what follows. The consequences are terrible. Okay, so objection is not fair is, it is fair because God is doing what God pleases with what he has. You have no rights on God. You have no rights on God. You understand that? It's all of mercy. Right, next please. Objection number two. Well, if that's how it is, so what's he blaming us for? If he can do as he likes, why does he blame us? Let's see what he says. One of you will say to me, why then does God still blame us? For who resists his will? Now here's his answer. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he has called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? So, here's Paul's answer. We've just read it. Let's have a look at it. Next, please. Yes? Paul's answer is in three parts. Yes? Well, if that's how it is, why does God still blame us? Right? Answer number one is, who do you think you're talking to? Hey? Who on earth do you think you're talking to? Right? It's like some little squirt having a go at the king, isn't it? Only worse. Only worse. Right? Who do you think you get some perspective here? A bit of respect wouldn't hurt. Right? And then, number two is, just remember, he's your creator. And you're a pot. Well, you're a clever pot, a nice pot, good looking pot perhaps, but you're a pot. You've been created. Yes? Some of us are crackpots, I know. Someone made the joke. Again, made the joke that this man comes, I can do what God does, I'll create a universe, I'll do what... And when I make my universe, I'll do what I want in my universe. And God says, okay, I'm going to do that. He says, well, I'll get some dust. And I'll say, hey, wait a minute, God says, get your own dust. Exactly. It's all his creation, and the creator has the right to say what's right and wrong. And it's based on his character. It's not arbitrary. You see, it's not God playing dice with the universe. God bases things on the quality of his character. Righteous, true, good and pure. And the choices he makes are righteous, true, good and pure. You keep doing it, right? We're in the uncertainty area, in this world at least. But God knows what he's doing. So, he's the creator. And then thirdly, he put up with an awful lot of Pharaoh, didn't he? Before he dealt with him. And he's putting up with an awful lot of other people before they face the judgment as well. And why does God put up with an awful lot of what the others are doing? He's long-suffering, and they make him suffer long, yes. But why is he long-suffering? He's not willing, read in Peter, he's not willing that any should perish, but wants all to come to repentance. That's why God let this pot go on for a long time. One of the reasons we understand now, right? But it also shows, he's put up with this so much, it just shows how merciful he's been to you. Because you're not such a smart pot either, are you? God has been merciful to you and to me, and I speak for myself as well, brothers and sisters. I'm sure you're aware of that. Okay, why does he blame us? Well, he doesn't blame us. He's righteous in the way he deals with us. Let's have a look, please. Right, we who are the objects of his mercy, look at that, yes? We who are the objects of his mercy, even us whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one, who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. Children of the living God. The Gentiles are part of the plan. In Hosea he says, I'll call those who weren't my people, be my people. Isn't that wonderful? The Gentiles are being called in. We've seen God's plan. He's not broken after all. He's doing something that he said he would do, right? So he's calling in Gentiles, yes? And I've got a picture here. The desert is beginning to blossom. This dead world of Gentile life, paganism, idolatry, sinful behaviour, is now beginning to blossom with good deeds, life, peacefulness, kindness, graciousness, goodness, the fruits of the Spirit. That's all happening. The Gentiles are in the plan along with the Jews. What about the Jews? Well, Paul, in chapter 11, is shown by God there's a secret twist in the thing. God's got another little bit to come out. It's not going to tap. You're not going to find out until you get to chapter 11. But, yes, there is another part of the plan that the Gentiles are included at the moment. What about the Jews at the moment? Well, he says this. Listen to this. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand on by the sea, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously. Unless the Lord Almighty had left his descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. What a terrible state at the end. And Isaiah, when Paul's quoting Isaiah, he's quoting the context in which he's speaking. Isaiah was speaking in a time when the people, the southern kingdom this was under threat from the Assyrians. They were turning from God. The first chapter of Isaiah says, God says, I've raised kids and they've all run off and left me. They turned away. He says, an animal knows when its food is. He knows when to come home for his dinner. But my people, they're that stupid, they don't know where they're fed. They go running after this God, that God, and every other God, and here I am waiting to feed them. Right? So Isaiah then says, these things. God says, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand on the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. And that was true in Isaiah's time, and it's been true as it's been running along. Just a few out of all these are really the true Israel. That's sad, isn't it? That it's what Isaiah had said would be. And he also says this, unless the Lord Almighty left his descendants, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Remember Elijah saying, there's only me left? It wasn't true, because God had been merciful and gracious. And Isaiah's given the same message, unless God had stepped in and touched people's lives, all the Israelites would have turned from him as well. And the reason, brothers and sisters, you are here today is because God's been working in your life. You made your choices, you made your decisions, great, important, right? But back all of that, God's been at work. Right? And he says, I will call those my people who are not my people. And it's not just God putting a name label on you, I'll call them that. When God calls, he draws you to him as well. You found that out? Isn't it good? Right? Well, Isaiah says that. So, Isaiah saw Israel's unbelief and that only a few would be true to God. If God in mercy had not spared them, there would not have been any. But God did spare them. And you know why he spared them? Because he made a promise. Messiah is going to be born through the Jews. And if God had wiped them all out in Isaiah's day, there would be no chapter 53, no promise of he was wounded for our transgressions, no Messiah. So God in mercy was keeping his plan rolling. Let's move on finally to the last little bit. Yeah? What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumble stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. Well, so he says, the Gentiles, they weren't looking for it, and they found it. The mercy of God, the righteousness of God. Why did they find it? Because they put their trust in Jesus. Right? That's how you get it. And the Jews, why did they miss it? Because they thought it was the badgers. Circumcision. Heredity. You know, do the stuff. That's the way to be a child of God. No, a child of God does the stuff, but he does the stuff because he's a child of God. Yeah. They got it the wrong way around. Yeah. Cart and horse. And as a result, didn't work. And so they missed it out. And Paul is so sad about this. And Paul knows because he was just the same. He was pursuing righteousness by effort. Yes, in that sense. You know, the badges of acceptance were his Jewish credentials. He says, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, I've got the qualifications. But you don't become a child that way. It's through faith in Messiah, what he's done for you. And when he found that out, he says, I count the rest of it rubbish. Mm-hmm. Well, he says, there's a stumbling stone in the road, and they've crashed right into it. Yes, the Messiah, who's there to be their rock of ages, is the rock that's crushed them, because they rejected him. And it's sad, he says, it's a rock that causes them to stumble. He's a tested rock, but he's a rock that tests you. And there's a little saying, a little poem goes, what think you of Christ? That's the test, to try both your aim and your scheme. You'll never be right in the rest until you think rightly of him. Right? Jesus is the testing stone. Have you got him right? Then you get it right. If you get him wrong, it'll crush you. So that's what happened. The Jews stumbled over the Messiah. Well, let's have a look at our last one here. It says, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, And the robber makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Right, now, two interesting things there. Number one is, first of all, he says, I place a stone that causes them to stumble. What was it that made the Jews stumble over Jesus?
They didn't
believe he was the Messiah. Why not? Crucified. He's a dead Messiah. The Messiah does not get killed. Not in the Torah. He does in Isaiah 53. Yeah. They stumbled over this. A dead Messiah is a no-starter for a Jew. Right? A risen, coming Messiah. Now you're talking. Mm-hmm. Right? But they weren't listening. As soon as they heard dead Messiah, switch off. That's the sad bit. And they stumbled over this fact that the Messiah died for them, to save them from their sins. And for you, yes? Do you stumble over a dead Messiah? He's a saviour. He's got to be a saviour before he's Lord. Yes? Well, they stumbled over the stone, he says. I lay aside a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in it is what the grammar should say, shouldn't it? But it doesn't say the one who believes in it. It says the one who believes in him. Why? Because he's the stone. Jesus is the stone. Right? So, the Gentiles are turning to Jesus, finding grace through faith, while the Jews are turning from Jesus because their faith is in the wrong things. A crucified Messiah is a stumbling block. Right? But, chapter 11 is coming. There it is. That God's plan for Israel and the Jews isn't finished yet. Right? And we've got chapters 10 and chapters 11 to tell us what God's going to be doing and what he is doing. Praise his name. But, dear friends, we're privileged. Put your faith in the Messiah, and I will call them who are not my people, my people. It's the greatest privilege, yeah? Yeah. And then, brothers and sisters, you enter into sharing in all that list of blessings that the Jews were given. And top of the list is Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to respond to you humbly. You are God. You are in heaven. We are on earth. Lord, it's right for us to take a humble part, Lord. Oh Lord, may we not banter and argue when we don't understand. Lord, we accuse you of things that you're not guilty of because we can't work it out. But Lord, you are righteous, you're true, you're good, and you have good plans. So Lord, we thank you that we can enter into a relationship with you through faith in Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us. Father, we pray, Lord, for the Jewish people today, that the blinds may be removed, the eyes may be opened, the veil taken away. That, Lord, this stumbling block may no longer be a stumbling block, but a stone on which to build their lives. Oh, Lord, have mercy. As you've had mercy on us, help us, Lord, to pray for those that don't know you. Lord, as Paul did, concerned about his family, Lord, we pray for our families here this morning. Lord, maybe there's something no one concerned about relatives, Lord. We just ask, Lord, that you'd be pleased to do for them what you've done for us. Have mercy, Lord, we pray. Father, thank you for your love and thank you for your plans. You know what you're doing, even when we can't understand it. We give you thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.